In the year 1666, in the midst of a raging bubonic plague in England, a man named Isaac returned to the countryside, to his family home, in an attempt to avoid the rats and the fleas that are on the backs of the rats, which brought this great plague that eventually killed a fifth of the residents in London. One day, Isaac was with his friend, drinking tea under the shade of his family's orchard, and he noticed an apple that fell from a tree. Isaac's friend recounts him staring off at the distance and rhetorically asking this question out loud. Why should that apple always descend perpendicularly to the ground? And why should it not go sideways or upwards, but constantly to the earth's center? And it was in that moment where Sir Isaac Newton first perceived the reality that would one day become his theory of gravity. You've heard this saying before, what goes up, finish it, must come down. Yeah, you guys paid attention in high school physics, right? In Luke 24, we read that striking account where the resurrected Jesus reveals himself to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. The text says that upon seeing Jesus after the crucifixion, in his resurrected state, these disciples were disbelieved for joy. I love that description, that these disciples marveled at the resurrected Jesus. And it is there in that intimate moment where Jesus reminds these disciples that he himself is the fulfillment of all of the things that have been written about him in the Old Testament. And then Jesus goes further to reiterate the central message of the gospel when he tells them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He looked at these men in the eye and he said to them, you are my witnesses. And behold, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. As you may be aware, Luke is the author of the two-volume eyewitness account of both the Gospel of Luke, but then also the historical narrative known as the Acts of the Apostles. And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, we see here in this second volume, Luke reiterates what he closed with at the end of the Gospel. The first volume. In Acts 1:8, we see a similar statement like the one in Luke 24 that also proves to be the thesis statement for the entire book of Acts. Acts 1:8, Jesus again promises his followers. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. And with these particular words, Christ miraculously ascended back up to the Father, where he sits, even now, bodily present and enthroned, seated at the right hand of God, ruling in heaven, reigning over this earth, where he ever lives to intercede for us as believers as he directs the affairs of his church and also prepares a place for those who call him theirs. Over 1,600 years before Sir Isaac Newton and his apple and the law of gravity, Jesus preached and prophesied, and he proved the reality that for the Godhead, what goes up must come down. Because of the incarnation of Jesus, because of the crucifixion of Jesus, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, all of these things please God the Father in such a way that Jesus ascended back to him so that the Father and the Son now send the Holy Spirit to empower us, the church, to bear witness in his name. What goes up must come down. Or rather, he who went up in his body is he who comes down by his spirit. So even in the midst of Jesus' physical absence from the earth, in God's kindness to us, the Father does not leave us without his spiritual presence. If Acts 1 is all about the ascension, then what we see in Acts chapter 2 is all about Jesus coming down by his Spirit, through the person of the Holy Spirit, to empower the church to preach the gospel and make disciples, and then gather those disciples into local churches. So just to extend the physics metaphor for just a moment longer, Acts chapter 2 is like a fulcrum. It's a crux at a critical juncture in redemptive history that's a tipping point for so many important things related to our faith. Acts 2 is a tipping point in our understanding of God and his plans of redemption. Acts 2 is critical in our understanding of how we should read our Bibles from cover to cover to understand the storyline of God. It's also critical to help us understand how our faith in Christ fleshes itself out after his ascension back to the Father, and even more specifically, the ways in which Jesus saves and sustains and sanctifies the church. But also, Acts 2 is also about how we can best recognize the most important realities of the church and its mission. So for all of these reasons, that is exactly why we're going to be looking at the book of Acts chapter 2 for the next 4 weeks here in this little mini-series that I'm calling The Church Ablaze. So let's get into the text, shall we? If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts 2. If you're using a pew Bible, that's around you. That's on page 909. Look in your Bible and follow along with me as we look at this powerfully combustible chapter here. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The title of this message is The Church Empowered Together. As we seek to understand these verses, we want to ask ourselves this question. How does God empower his church for his mission? How does God empower his church for his mission? And we're going to see the church empowered in three specific ways this morning, starting with this one, the first. The church is empowered, number one, by God's presence. By God's presence. Look again there at verse 1. As we note the setting of this historical account, when does this take place? Well, the scripture tells us it happens at Pentecost, which is one of the three pilgrim feasts where all the Jewish people who were scattered among all the nations would return to Jerusalem to do two things, to rest in the city, but also to rejoice and worship at the temple. Pentecost is known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks, which is always celebrated exactly 7 weeks after the Passover, or right around the first harvest in the spring. So we think about this, Pentecost, right, meaning 50, 7 days times 7 weeks equals 49, right? So that next Sunday would be the 50th, the Pentecost day. And how many were together? Well, the text tells us there in verse 1 as well. They were all together. They were all together just over a month and a half since Jesus' crucifixion. Acts 1:13, if you look back at that briefly, it tells us that his disciples numbered just 120 people at this time. At this time, the universal church is the local church, and the local church is the universal church in this sense, right? And where were they? Well, they were gathered together, the text says, in one place. Now, here's the reality. Scholars are not exactly sure whether this was them gathered together in the upper room, or was it like a room near the temple court somewhere, but outside the temple. They're not quite sure, but either way, they're in Jerusalem. And the main thing that we should glean from their example is that they were together, okay? The full number of them were together. From the very beginning, believers of Jesus have been called to preach the gospel, make disciples, and gather together as local churches, right? Those local assemblies, that's what we now call churches. But of course, in the original language, it's just a gathering or an assembly. And that's exactly what this group of 120 was found doing. And note briefly that they were together in one place at one time. Not 90 disciples gathered to worship at 9 a.m., and then another group remaining, 30 people gathered at 10:45 a.m., for instance. They were gathered together as one assembly. Later in the text, in verse 15, it does mention a specific time there, at the third hour of the day, which would have been 9 a.m. In fact, this would have been the time where the most devout Jews would have been making their way to the temple in order to pray and to worship. So you guys are feeling pretty good about yourselves right now at 9 a.m., aren't you? Right? And actually, the book of Mark tells us that the specific time in which Jesus was crucified was the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. Really quite interesting. So I'm not saying that you're not a biblical literalist if you happen to come to RBC at the 10:45 service. However, maybe not. But in the future, as a church, I would love to lead us to consider what it means to gather as one people, as we're seeing Bible Church. Jesus himself defined this concept in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And we see here in this account, the earliest of churches seems to understand this model, that a local church is a mutually affirming group of new covenant Christians who are members and kingdom citizens, identified by regularly gathering together in Jesus' name through preaching and also through celebrating the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism together. Anyways, that's the main idea of what's happening here in verses 1. But verses 1 to 4 on the whole, here's the big idea. There's 120 gathered together, worshiping with the full number of the disciples, and what they're doing is obeying the Lord by doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. Wait in Jerusalem until God would send his promised Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we see accounted here in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." So if verse 1, then, is the general setting, note in verses 2 and 3 the actual suddenness of the event itself that happened. Note the source. It came from heaven. This Pentecost was different than any other Pentecost that had ever happened before, right? What these early Christians experienced was an event of divine initiative and empowerment. And then notice also the senses that the Lord engaged of the people that were there. Their ears hear a sound that's like wind. Their eyes see these divided tongues flaming, and they suddenly kind of appear almost out of thin air. And when these tongues of fire rest on folks individually, almost bodily, on each of the 120 people present, so eye, ear, physically, the body, and it just causes us to think, why flames? What's going on here? Well, in the scripture, fire often represents the very presence of God. If you think about it, in the Old Testament times, the Spirit was always present. Spirit's always been present from eternity past to eternity forward as a member and a person of the Trinity. The Spirit was always present in the Old Testament, but it was never resident. The Spirit in the Old Testament times would come on a person or a group of people, and then it would go. But now in this instance, something entirely different is happening. The Holy Spirit is coming in a corporate setting, but to individual people. So why? Why is this happening, this dynamic of individual and corporate? Well, these tongues represent the reality of the church being a corporate and singular witness all at the same time. A singular message of the gospel brought by many different people individually, but for the sake of the collective evangelistic enablement of God upon his people. That's what's happening here. And why specifically tongues and not some other body part? The reason why is right there in verse 4. You see the result of this miraculous activity that comes from heaven. As you look at verses 2 to 4, it gets progressively more unique in its manifestation, doesn't it? First, the wind, then fire out of nowhere, and then a filling of the Spirit of God to overflowing. So much so that speech in other local languages begins to supernaturally pour out of God's people. Look again at verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Think just for this about the significance of those words. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, when we read the Bible, particularly for those of us that are very familiar with the Bible, we have to be careful because familiarity can be the enemy of curiosity, right? Familiarity is the enemy of curiosity. It's so easy to read a familiar story like this and not stand back and be awed about this. This is an actual, factual, historical event that supernaturally happened in the life of the church, and we so easily just blow by these passages. It's crazy. Some of you know that my wife, Grace, was originally born in Jordan, in Amman, Jordan, in the Middle East. So naturally, she speaks Arabic fluently. Just imagine I don't know any Arabic at all, okay? I know things like hello, you know, goodbye, thank you, I love you. You know, you got to know that one when you're married to a Middle Easterner. I even know a few cuss words, to be honest. Since I've been married to my wife, I've heard a few of those directed to me in Arabic since we've been married, which is entirely my fault and not Grace's, okay? But imagine one night after dinner, my family and I are sitting at our table and we're doing our family devotions and something comes on me and I start reading our kids' devotional Bible in Arabic. I mean, they'd be floored, wouldn't they? Honestly, I myself would be astonished, okay? I mean, just all of a sudden, just speaking the works of God, the words of God in Arabic. I mean, that's just unbelievable to think about. My brother-in-laws, that would be an added bonus because they wouldn't be able to talk about me when I'm in the room with them, of course. But imagine for a moment something like that would happen to you the next time you gather together with 120-some believers, right? Whether that's at an ABF or a prayer meeting or a midweek ministry here or youth group in our church. Maybe you can imagine being on a mission trip, let's say to China, okay? And you're sharing the gospel with someone in English. And then out of nowhere, in a moment, you just flip into Mandarin and everything clicks. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? This was just an ordinary gathering of Christians. But through God's power, it turned supernaturally extraordinary. If we could have been there to see this moment and experience it with our own eyes, we would have been awed by God's power through his Holy Spirit. And while we should still understand that God's Spirit is powerfully at work in us today, the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost was a one-time event in the life of the church in order to establish the church. Now, I should say, in our day, there are many people who are mistaken in their assumptions about these things, that ecstatic experiences or emotional extremes or physical healings on demand are to be expected by Christians today and are to be performed in churches. Sadly, there's entire denominations of well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians, some people that we'll even spend eternity with someday, that have built their entire churches and their personal spiritual practices around trying to recreate Acts 2 experiences like this. While God can and has and does still today work miraculously in this world, these apostolic sign gifts with the original church, these miracles, they were gifts to that early church to allow the gospel to be preached as broadly as possible, as we see here in this chapter. So nearly every single time in Acts, when you see the gospel being spread into a new people group or into a new region, it's always accompanied with miraculous signs. For the people that are experiencing these signs, they beg for an explanation. And that explanation is the good news of the gospel. Because now what we have in our hands is the full canon of Scripture, completed as a witness to God's gospel. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we now have a more sure word of prophecy that we would do well to heed. Because of the prevalence of God's word, the church has all we need for expanding the kingdom. If you have a Bible in your hand, and if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you have everything you need for Spirit-empowered proclamation of the truth in your own personal life. So no, these miraculous sign gifts cannot and they should not happen in the life of the church today. Something like this, something like Pentecost, cannot be repeated or manufactured. It cannot be conjured up or even prayed up into existence. We have to understand that when we read our Bibles, and especially when we look into the book of Acts, we need to use wisdom, we need to use prudence, we need to learn good textual tools to be able to read our Bible, to understand if the Bible is calling us to do something descriptively or it is describing something descriptively. There's a big difference between prescriptive and descriptive. Descriptive is this is what happened. That's what we're seeing here in Acts 2. Prescriptive is this is what you should do. There's so much more that we could say about that. But we'll have to save that for another time. Here's the main idea of what's happening. This is the fiery birth of the church. The church is being established by the Father's initiative, just as Jesus promised it would. And also, the church is being empowered by the Holy Spirit's presence. For what sake? For the sake of gospel proclamation. And yes, here and now, here at Racine Bible Church, we as a church, we are also being empowered by God's presence for gospel proclamation even today. We believe that even in this moment, Jesus promised, if even two or three are gathered together, there I am in your midst. So we have to ask ourselves, do we realize the significance of the fact that you individually and we collectively as a church corporately are always being empowered to speak for God on his behalf? If so, just how savvy are you in proclaiming an unchanging, ancient gospel message into the ever-changing modern cultural languages of our day? Just as these disciples here were empowered by God to speak in specific dialects and languages of the day, so also we are called to speak the gospel winsomely and wisely to those who don't know him. The message of the gospel should never change, but often the means by which the gospel goes forth and the medium through which the gospel goes out change. They do change. Why? Because of the logic and the linguistics of our culture. It changes, doesn't it? So as Christians, are we discerning the culture, or are we just speaking into our own echo chambers, as it were? Are we intentionally placing ourselves not just entirely with church people, surrounded by them entirely, but are we also with those who don't know Christ and need to hear the message of the purity and the power of the Holy Spirit? I mean, these are the things that, as a pastor, keep me awake at night. I think about this stuff all the time. We're called to be, yes, different from the world, but we're also not called to be weird people, right? As a church, we have to be fixed on the message of the gospel, but discerning and intentionally palatable to those who would never even consider stepping foot here in this church or even hanging out with a Christian for that matter. These are the kind of questions that we should consider if we desire to be a church that is empowered like this for evangelism. So point one, the church is empowered by God's presence. Now look at verses 5 through 11 as we understand the reach of what's happening here. Between verses 4 and 5, there's a bit of a scene change in the story. Do you see it there in verse 5? Look at it again with me. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Again, the question we're trying to answer here is, how does God empower his church for his mission? Well, number one, the church is empowered by God's presence. Secondly, it is empowered for worldwide witness. For worldwide witness. You can see here in the text, this multitude that gathers when it hears and experiences these miraculous things is astonished. And why are they astonished? Well, obviously they're witnessing a miracle. But also consider the fact that they are amazed and astonished because they're hearing, probably many of them for the very first time, the best news they could possibly ever hear. They are hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, and surprisingly, coming from some backwoods believers with a dialect from Galilee, yet still speaking in a variety of languages in these mother tongues of those that were present. Maybe you've been overseas at some point in time in your life, and after a week or two of not hearing English or whatever your heart language would be, all of a sudden in the cacophony of all of this foreign noise, you hear someone else speaking your native tongue. I've had a few experiences like this when I was overseas. The sound of your own language is so clear, isn't it? So familiar. It's so crisp, and it kind of warms the soul almost to the point where it would be almost disorienting to a certain extent. And immediately you hear this person speaking to you in English, and without even realizing it, you discern their dialect, don't you? And you ask, where are you from? And they're like, Alabama, or wherever they're from, right? It's like, how did you get from Alabama to Rome? Now imagine you're hearing the greatest, most liberating news that you could possibly ever hear. No wonder the text tells us that these people who first heard were bewildered and astonished and amazed and perplexed. Those are the exact words that are listed there in the text. Yes, this is a miracle of the gospel being spoken in a supernatural way. But we also always have to remember that every single time the gospel takes root in the heart of a person, we have to acknowledge that this is not just a miracle of the gospel being spoken, but it's also a miracle of the gospel being heard and even sometimes received as well. And notice also in verses 5 to 11, this instantaneous worldwide reach of this initial move of God. Literally, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth are being referenced here. Look at the text again in verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Look at this map for a moment I found online this week. It's really quite incredible. All of these specific nations and regions are represented, but the scholars note that based on the locations that are listed here, there's actually only two or maybe even three languages other than Hebrew that were being spoken in these moments. But just by looking at this map, do you see the sovereign plan of God in this account? God gathers people together for worship so that he can scatter them on mission. That is true here in our day as Racine Bible Church and every other church that would carry the gospel. But it was true, certainly, in Acts 2, in AD 33. God gathers people together and scatters them for mission. All over the book of Acts, we see the Jewish people, but also many Gentiles, coming to faith and taking this empowered message to the nations for the sake of, again, that second point, the worldwide witness of the gospel. Again, this was a Pentecost unlike any other previously celebrated Pentecost. These Jewish by ethnicity, but living abroad Jews, never would have expected this. And also those in Gentile, meaning non-Jewish regions and countries, who were Gentile by ethnicity, but Jewish by faith, proselytes, that's what that word means, they've converted to Judaism. They've come from countries all over the known world in this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they also would have never expected this. What they assumed that they were going to hear, coming and going in the streets and in and out of the temple, would have been the formal, holy, religious Hebrew use of the language. But what they saw and they heard from ordinary, unskilled Galileans was the bold proclamation of the gospel. It was something altogether unique and unexpected, and it was actually entirely informal and in some respects non-religious. But the bold proclamation of the gospel being spoken in the common language of these unholy Gentile nations is astounding. And it points all back to what Genesis 12 talks about, when God first told Abraham that he would number his people like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the sky, that that this faith in who God is and who Jesus came to reveal is not just for the Jewish people, not just for one ethnicity, but for all people from all nations. And so what were these folks testifying to, this 120? Man, you can see right there in verse 11, the text tells us so clearly, they were testifying to, the very end of the verse there, verse 11, they were testifying to the mighty works of God. No doubt what they're referring to there is the works of God through the gospel of Jesus. Obviously, here in the scripture, this doesn't give us an exact account of exactly every single word that was said. We don't know the exact words spoken in that moment, but the mighty works of God that these people from all over the world were hearing, it probably sounded a lot like this. It probably sounded like the gospel is the joyous declaration that God is redeeming the world through Christ, and that he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent from sin and trust in Jesus for salvation. Each of us has sinned against God, breaking his law and rebelling against his rule, and the penalty for our sin is death and hell. But because of his love, God sent his son Jesus to live for his people's sake, the perfect, obedient life that God requires, and he died on the cross in our place for our sin. And on the third day, Christ rose bodily from the grave, and he now reigns in heaven, offering forgiveness and righteousness and resurrection and eternal blessedness in God's presence to everyone who repents from sin and trusts solely in him for salvation. We don't know the exact words, but that's the message that they were preaching. The same truth, perhaps in Acts 2, is falling on you for the first time in a fresh way here this morning. If so, talk with the person that you came with here to church that invited you. Ask them about what it would mean to believe and receive in Christ in order to turn into trust in him by faith as the only basis of your forgiveness. If you have no one else to talk to, I'll be at the door after the service, at the main entrance and exit. I would love to talk to you about that. But for the rest of us here, as we think about our responsibility in worldwide, as a worldwide witness, here's a question for you. What part are you playing in getting the gospel to the nations? We challenge you in three specific ways as we think about this. Number one, pray. Secondly, give. And third, go. Pray. Are you praying for God's work in this world? I know, like, generally, like, oh, of course, yes, we prayed for CEF, and of course, we look at these flags, and we pray for these nations. But I'm saying for you personally, have you prayed for the nations this week? Have you prayed for gospel expansion? One suggestion for you is to go out into the hallway here, and with your phone, just take a picture of those missionaries that we support in that missions display out there. And just this week, when you see that picture in your camera roll on your phone, just pray for those names, some of those names specifically. Secondly, give. The great reality of financial giving in a local church is that God does not need our finances, but he does use them. Amen? Your faithful giving to this local church fuels our resolve together and our work overseas to the nations, but also as we seek to reach our neighbors for Christ. Because this church in and of itself is a local outreach missionally. It is a sending base for so much that's happening around the world. So pray, give, but then third, go. We are a church that loves to send people out for the sake of the gospel. So pray that we could do that more and more and more with many more of us in the near future. And always the question is, would you be willing to go? Even if it's just a short-term trip, or something maybe a little bit longer, perhaps you're retired and you have a little bit more time to be able to go somewhere to support a church or a mission or a ministry for, I don't know, on a 30, 90-day visa, something like that. If you can't go, perhaps you could send someone on your behalf to go. So pray, give, and go. We are not, as a church, taking the gospel everywhere, but we are taking it somewhere, right? And so if we as a church collectively pray and give and go, and send for that matter, we can be committed to the resolve of this kind of worldwide witness that we see these first 120 Christians empowered for as well. Lastly, in these two final verses, notice this pretty incredible reaction of this multitude. The text says there in verse 12, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mockingly said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" And some would read these last two verses of this little section here, focus entirely on the negative. They focus on the mocking, you know, and the reviling. "Oh, these guys are all drunk. It's only 9 a.m. and they're wasted already." No. That's not what this passage is about. Not on the negative, but I tend to see this on the positive. I tend to see this as an affirmation of this early Christians community's compelling essence. These believers were so fixed on Jesus and obviously led by the Spirit that the essence of their community with one another was compelling others to question their own lives. In so doing, this compelling community of Jesus drew others in. Yes, these outsiders were bewildered, they were amazed, they were astonished and perplexed, yes, but God's Spirit was so palpable among the disciples that even these non-Christians could not deny its presence. And that is what a community of Christians, empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit, will do simply by the essence of their existence together as a Christian community. This kind of compelling witness has to be dealt with. And by this compelling witness for Jesus, others will inevitably be drawn in. So again, the question is, how does God empower his church for missions? The church, number one, is empowered by God's presence. Two, for worldwide witness. And then number three, finally, through its compelling essence. Its presence, its witness, its essence. My good friend and fellow pastor at our previous church in Washington, D.C., where we just came from, he wrote an entire book on this. His name's Jamie Dunlop, and he is, as I like to call him, the most Swiss Army knife of a pastor I have ever met. This guy's amazing. And he wrote this book called The Compelling Community. Here's the subtitle: How God's Power Makes the Church Attractive. Lord willing, we could have Jamie come here for a weekend and maybe we'll do like a local retreat here, a local conference or something. We'll have Jamie come and teach us on this at some point in the future. But in this book, he argues that the most compelling witness that the church can offer in a broken and fractured world like ours is this: the supernatural community of a local church that is formed and centered in, on, and entirely sustained by the gospel. And here's some thoughts from the book as that I think dovetails beautifully with what we're reading here in Acts 2. Jamie writes this. He says, "A local church community is defined as the togetherness and the commitment that we experience so that it transcends all natural bonds because we are centered in our commonality of Christ. The supernatural depth and breadth of community makes the glory of an invisible God to be made visible here on this earth." When it comes to community in a church, Jamie says, we may seek to cultivate community, feed it, protect it, and use it, but we dare not pretend to create it. And why is that? Because only God can create a gospel community. And still, we must always remember that the essence of our community isn't the community itself. The community is not the point. God is the point. Our community with one another is simply a byproduct of God's empowering from the beginning. Community is merely the effect, but the cause is God himself. So then the substance, the very essence of all of our community as a local church should be to do two things: to reveal God to this world and allow his glory to be put on display. And I have to commend you, RBC, because as a local church, I know you all have been living in this kind of way for many years right now. Many, many years of witness. The reality is that even though we've been doing this for nearly 100 years as a compelling community for Jesus, we have never arrived, have we? Right? As Christians, we always have ways to grow. So Lord willing, in the months and the years to come, I'd love us to think more about how we can grow stronger and healthier to be a more compelling community for Christ in a way that perhaps we never have been before. And so much more can be said about that as well, but our time's running short here. So let me close with this. The church always has, and it always will, be empowered by God's presence for a worldwide witness through its compelling essence. And on the whole, when you look at these first 13 verses in Acts 2, there is no denying that the church is ablaze. God is at work. He has acted and he is actively working. And this first passage here in this chapter shows that the church and its mission has begun and that the church is enabled by the Holy Spirit to carry it out. And so long as we, RBC, stay fixed on Jesus and keep him at the center of all things, you know what the reality is? We're going to see and experiencing these kinds of realities in Acts 2, even in our day as well. So as we close, I want you to think about this. If Jesus himself needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit to carry out his ministry, and if the early church, as we read about here in Acts 2, needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit in their day, who are we to expect anything less here for us at RBC? Amen. We should pray and plead for the Lord to empower us by his Spirit in order to be a compelling witness to a watching world here in Racine and southeastern Wisconsin, but also as a worldwide witness there to the ends of the earth. So let's do that now. Let's pray and ask the Lord that he would empower us for his mission. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we do praise you today as a generous God who freely gives life by your Spirit. Father, we do pray that we would be a community of Christians who are an excellent representation of your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to understand how we can be filled with your Spirit, to live by your Spirit, to stay in step with the Spirit, and minister in the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would empower us to live faithfully as a worldwide witness. Equip us in our evangelism. And God, give us the blessing of seeing the fruit of conversion. And Lord, make us a community of Christians whose very essence compels others to know and follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.